Well, again, what a joy and delight to see so many of you come back again this evening to celebrate what God is doing around the world through our ministry partners and to hear the word of God this evening as well from Isaiah 53. And let's turn again to the scriptures, and as you do, let me pray. O Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we bless you, our Father, that while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but you demonstrated your own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We pray this evening, Father, as we think about the cross in this great central passage of Isaiah's final servant song. We pray, Lord, you would send your Holy Spirit down to fill this place, to fill your servant, O Lord, that I might decrease and Christ would increase and your people would be lost in wonder, love, and praise as they consider the great things that Christ has done for our redemption. Please send your help, O God. If I had the thousand tongues of sinless angels, I couldn't begin to sound the depths of our Savior's suffering in Golgotha's darkness. Come, O Holy Spirit, and glorify the Son, that he might be preeminent in all of our hearts and minds. In Christ we pray. Amen. Let's read together then from Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, as he lay dying, the 19th century German poet and essayist Heinrich Heine chose his last words carefully. Natürlich wird Gott mir vergeben, das ist sein Job. Which means, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. And that's the mindset, though few would say it as boldly as that. That's the mindset of our age, what R.C. Sproul called the idea that we are justified by death. That all you must do to get to heaven is die and be a reasonably good person because God judges on the curve. And I'm here this evening in the name of God to tell you that such an idea can only exist in the presence of profound ignorance of God. Ignorance of who God is, ignorance of what sin is, and ignorance of who we are. And such ignorance is not a luxury Isaiah can afford. For remember, Isaiah is a man who has seen God with his own eyes in that devastating moment of clarity in the temple when he's there doing his priestly thing, quite happy, and then suddenly, wham, the heavens are torn open and he sees a vision of Jehovah Jesus on the throne, high and lifted up, surrounded by the blazing seraphs, covering their eyes and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the moment he saw God, in a devastating moment of clarity, Isaiah also saw himself. "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." He felt like his mouth, which is the exhaust pipe of our heart, as if it was full of excrement and raw sewage. And he felt completely undone and disqualified from the divine presence. And he remembered one of the seraph to rescue him from certain death, flying with those tongs. I mean, this is a burning one. And he takes tongs to take a coal off the altar. He can't hold it in his hand. He must carry it with tongs. And he flies to Isaiah and touches the unclean man in the unclean place and says, "Your iniquity has been atoned for. Your sin has been taken away." And that coal came from the altar in heaven. And an altar, what is an altar? An altar is a place of sacrifice. And that altar spoke deep into the heart of Isaiah. It said, "Somewhere, somehow, someone will die to fix what sin has broken." And I'm sure in Isaiah's Old Testament mind, he had no idea that the one who would die would be the one he saw on the throne, surrounded by the seraphs. And in our passage this evening, Isaiah is reflecting. It's like Mussorgsky's pictures of an exhibition. You remember, as he walked through the exhibition, he sees these different pictures. It inspires him to write music. And Isaiah, as he thinks about the cross, cameo portraits of what it meant for the Son of God to become the sin of the world upon the cross. That reality distills and crystallizes into images. And there are six of them, which we'll move through, I hope, with some rapidity this evening. Six pictures of what actually happened on the cross. And the first is a prisoner swap. A prisoner swap. Now, the prisoner swap that Isaiah describes is an unusual one. Normally, when we swap prisoners, like Israel swapping perhaps a terrorist in their jail for one of the hostages in captivity, you're swapping like for like. Someone who's not very valuable to you, you swap for someone who is valuable to you. Well, the kind of prisoner swap Isaiah describes is exactly the reverse. We see the Son of God being exchanged for sinners. Isaiah calls, or the scholars call, this passage in Isaiah the he-we passage. The he-we passage. And they call it that because as you read these verses, you're constantly brought face to face with the fact that what we deserved, he received. And the stress falls on his innocence and our guilt. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Prisoner's exchange. Karl Barth, who is not a good theologian, he's the trendiest theologian for young Presbyterians to quote about in their Presbytery exams, but Karl Barth is not a good theologian. Don't read him, but he did say one or two half-decent things. And one of them was at a press conference, he was asked, what is the most important word in the Bible? And he said, oh, that's easy. The Greek word huper, which means on behalf of. No hope without it. That Christ died on behalf of us as a substitute. That's the first picture, a prisoner exchange. He for me. It's that wonderful quote. Rabbi Duncan, who was a genius, was asked once, what was the clearest explanation of the gospel? He said, oh, I heard it from the lips of an African-American. He said, a young Negro cotton picker in Mississippi. He said, he die or me die. But if he die, me no more die. Isn't that wonderful? A prisoner swap. That's the first picture. The second picture, as I want you to see, is a burden as big as the world. You see that there in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Atlas, they say, carried the weight of the world upon his shoulder. Jesus carried the weight of all of our griefs and all of our sorrows and of the sins that caused them. Now, one of my children, Sammy, delightful chap, he is my youngest boy. He was born blind. His vision returned semi-miraculously, but that presented him with challenges through his early years. And he's a child now entirely without guile. And I remember one time I came back from work. I got a new laptop, new Apple laptop, sitting on top of the washing machine, which was a bad place to leave it. And when I came back, it was lying on the tiled floor of the bathroom, of the laundry room, and it obviously it had fallen. Somebody had knocked it off the washing machine onto the floor. Epstein didn't hang himself, and the laptops don't destroy themselves. So I walk in, I'm thinking, who did this? Who's responsible? And all the kids are going, not me. They're all pointing around everybody else. There's six of them. And Sammy stands forward and says, Daddy, it's all my fault. How could you be cross with a child like that? You know, Daddy, it's all my fault, he said. And I thought to myself, you know, I had many thoughts, but one of them was, that's not the normal human response to guilt and blame. Think about that. Christ bore the sins of your whole life, and not just your life, but the lives of all his people in all places at all times. Think about the lengths you will go to avoid the weight, even of a minor sin. You're leaving for work in the morning, men, and the Joneses are coming round for dinner. Your wife's making one of her glorious apple pies, but she's no fresh whipped cream. And she asks you on the way back from work, pick up some whipped cream. No problem, you say. Mental note, last thing I must do when I leave work, I mustn't forget to get the whipped cream. And you're right, the last thing you do before you leave work is to forget to get the whipped cream. You arrive home a bit late, you walk into the house, the Joneses are almost there, pulling into the driveway, everything's ready for dinner, the apple pie steaming, beautiful. Your wife looks at you, you look back at her, and she says, whipped cream? What do you say? It's all my fault. No, you don't. You should have reminded me. You know how forgetful I am. It's a really busy time at work. I've been stressed out all day. And you go into all kinds of fits because the weight of feeling responsible for forgetting a pot of whipped cream is unbearable. That you would have a part of ruining the dessert is an unbearable weight. And so you say to your wife, it's really your fault. You should have reminded me. And the response is predictable, but we'll not go there this evening. But do you see the weight of one sin? And Jesus bore the weight of all of your sins. And you can't even imagine that because you're shielded both by ignorance of God. You have no idea how holy God is. And by ignorance of your sins. You and I have forgotten most of our sins. And even when you do remember, you're haunted perhaps by something you did in the past, it comes back and gnaws at your guilt. You take comfort that nobody else knows but you. I often think of those ministers on the Ashley Madison site. Whenever it broke, the fear of it being found out and them being exposed just for one of their worst sins, maybe their worst sin. But to have all of the sins you ever committed exposed and to feel the weight of them, the blame of them, and to know you have nobody to blame for them but yourself, it's all your fault, and to feel the weight of that, and Jesus felt the weight of that, not just for all of your sins, but all of our sins. Can you imagine? It wasn't just a burden as big as the world, it was a burden as big as God. Isn't he lovely? The third picture, we see a bad man getting what he deserved, or at least that's what the Jews saw. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Donald MacLeod has a wonderful comment. He says, "There he hangs in agony, almost demented, bearing all the marks of a criminal, a vicious, godless blasphemer to whom the pious mothers of Israel might point as a warning to their own sons. That's what happens to evil men. The Son of God was hellbound." You've got to realize, right, that on the cross, Christ's condemnation is as real as your justification. He didn't just bear your sins, he became it. Now think about that for a second. Can you look at Christ and say, "The Lord, my righteousness, my wisdom, my sanctification"? When Christ says, "The glory the Father has given to me, I have given to you," you can look at Christ and say, "He's the Lord, my glory. My Father is your Father," Jesus says. There's a union between us and him. And by exactly the same logic, Jesus can look at you and say, "My iniquities and my transgressions and my sin." His righteousness really becomes yours. And your sin really becomes his. Legally, covenantally, justly. The union is that close and that real and that complete. And it wasn't just the pious mothers of Jerusalem who saw Jesus on the cross like that. The Father saw him on the cross like that, as sin. When Jacob came to his father dressed up as Esau, and blind old Isaac knelt down and sniffed him and said, "Is not the smell of my son like the smell of freshly grown mown grass?" On the cross, when the Father smelt Jesus, it was the stench of hell he smelt, not the scent of heaven. And Jesus, can you imagine what that must have been like for Christ? We talk about deep fake AI in our day and age. Imagine, men, someone did a deep fake sting on you, doing terrible things to little children. It was somebody else's body, but your face was put upon it, and it was made to look just like you. So that when they released the videos and the images, everybody believed it. All your friends at church, your pastor, your elders, deacons, your wife, your children, your mother, your father looked at the images and they saw it as you. The fact that you knew you were innocent wouldn't be a comfort to you, because in their minds you were guilty. And that's Christ upon the cross as he becomes the greatest sinner who ever lived. And he went there because he loved the Father, but he also went there because he loves you. Burden as big as the world, Next image, a bad man getting what he deserved. No, what we deserve. He's as pure as the driven snow. Isaiah says, in his mouth there is no deceit. In his hands there is no, literally, Hamas. There's a mixture between Arabic and Hebrew. And the Hebrew word for Hamas means violence. Don't know what it means in Arabic. It doesn't mean peace. But in his mouth there's no deceit. In his hands there's no violence. It's a picture of his moral purity. His mouth is describing his heart, his soul, and his hands describing his work. He's as pure as the driven snow, yet on the cross he becomes smitten by God and afflicted, and justly so, because of our sins. Moving on. So we've seen a prisoner exchange, a burden as big as the world, a bad man getting what he deserves, no, a bad man getting what we deserved, or a good man, but you understand. And then fourthly, a beating that lasts forever. So on the cross, Christ didn't just receive a highlight reel of hell. Right? In those hours of darkness, he didn't just get a highlight, like you watch a baseball game and they go on forever and ever and ever, right? I'm sorry, if you love baseball, you're very patient. And actually, I've actually learned to enjoy baseball. It's a great place to eat a hot dog and have a cool beverage with a friend. But it's a long game, and you can watch the highlights. On the cross, Christ didn't receive the highlights of hell. He received it all. He received eternal hell. The shoreless, fathomless, boundless fury of God. What Stott said about wrath, the wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. And you see that there in those six gerunds, which is, gerund is an ing word. And I'm going to read it to you literally. They begin in the middle of verse 4. Yet we esteemed him being stricken, being smitten of God, and being afflicted. But he was being pierced through for our transgressions. He was being crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Those ing words have immediacy with them. They carry the idea of present ongoing action. It's like, imagine the difference. Your little girl calls you on her cell phone, Daddy, I was chased by a dog and I thought he would bite me. That's one thing. Imagine the other phone call you could get. Dad, big dog, he's chasing me. Dad, he's biting me. Chasing and biting have very different connotations in the present tense than in the past tense, don't they? Well, those words, those ing words, being pierced through, being smitten, being crushed, they carry the idea of relentless, ongoing beating as Christ is receiving one stroke after another by the fury of his Father. With no one stepping in, as it were, to say enough, he's had enough. Now, don't get me wrong, because of the infinity of his person, he was able to absorb the infinity of the wrath in a moment of time. If Christ had only been a mere man, he would still be on the cross and still paying what could never be paid by a finite person. The onslaught of relentless wrath. Now, you might ask the question, maybe you're here, you're not yet a Christian, you might ask the question, really, is sin that bad? That's the wrong question. A better question is God really that holy? Because the size of the slip never determines how far you fall. One small step off here is only a little bit down. Step off here is a little bit different, isn't it? It's not the size of the step, but the length of the drop that determines how long you fall. They discovered in England a few years ago that they'd built whole housing estates over, which is like low-income housing. We call them housing estates in Britain, but housing estates on top of disused mines. Nobody knew until one night there was an almighty storm, and in that downpour, the ground was washed away, and this man walked out of his back door, and he stopped. And in front of him was not his patio, but a 15-foot wide and a 15-foot long square shaft that went down, down, down into the darkness. 1,000 feet down to water. And the scientists said it might be a further 1,000 feet down beneath the water, this huge pit. Just one small step off his back porch. But he falls for 7.9 seconds, 1,000 feet all the way down. If there was no bottom to that hole, how long would he fall for? Forever. And what Isaiah is saying here is there are no small sins against the great God of heaven. His holiness is infinite. It's eternal. It's unchangeable. It's forever. And when you sin against him, you deserve infinite wrath. It's not the size of the sin, but the size of the God against whom we sin that counts. And Jesus absorbed it all upon the cross. There was none other good enough, but there was none other big enough to absorb the fury of God and survive and make an end of it. Only infinity can take away infinity and leave you with nothing left to pay. A beating that lasts forever, a bad man getting what he deserved, a burden as big as the world, a prisoner swap. Those are the pictures. Two more. A beast on its way to slaughter. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not it his mouth. It's the picture of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Those two animals, one showing the effects of atonement as the priest confessed his sins, the sins of the people over it, and it was led away into the wilderness as far away could be. The effects of atonement, the scapegoat. And the other, the cost of atonement as its neck was cut and its life was given. Death. The cost and the effects. And the silence of the lambs, or the rams in that case, were a picture of the justice of atonement. And Christ has nothing to say in his defense because he's not representing himself. He's representing you. And because there was nothing he could say in your defense and my defense, he said nothing but hung his head and received the stroke. All we like sheep. And it's a genius. The Hebrew is beautiful. It captures the totality of sin and the individuality. All we like sheep. Have turned each one to his own way. Totality, all we like sheep. And individuality have turned each one. We're all sinners, but we all have our individual ways of sinning. And the Lord has laid on him, caused to fall upon him the iniquity of us all. And the word to fall upon, you might think of like that hapless beast, Wile E. Coyote, and the perennial rock that would fall upon him. That's not the picture. In Hebrew, the idea is to fall upon are two enemies colliding in battle, like when Benaiah went to kill Joab. The scripture says he fell upon him and killed him. And God falls upon his son and says, "Awake, sword against my shepherd." A beast on the way to slaughter. And the last picture, a healing balm for wounded souls. By his stripes, we are healed. It's like when you fall as a child and you cut your knee and you run. It's always funny. When I was a as pediatric board certified physician, worked in pediatric ER, the children would fall, they'd always run straight past me to mummy. And mummy would be there, and she'd gather them up in her arms, and she'd take out the cream, and she'd rub that cream into the cut knee and say, "There, there, it's all better." And the blood of Christ is like that. It's a balm, the balm of Gilead. The Father designed it, the Son made it, and the Holy Spirit rubs it in. By his stripes, we are healed. And if you're here this evening and you're conscious of guilt in your soul, and there's not a man, woman, boy, or girl in this room who doesn't have guilt in their soul, God has provided a Savior for you who's big enough and good enough to shoulder the blame of your guilt, to absorb the stain of your guilt, and to take the punishment for your guilt. Not just in part, but in whole. Of course, God will forgive you. It's not his job, though. It's his honor. And you might think, why can't God just forgive? Because God cannot deny himself. He must be just. I think I used this illustration before. Forgive me for using it again. One of my friends in medical school, he was a real detail person. He would put his bed together. He'd put the sheets in his bed so tightly you could bounce a coin off his bed. And everything in his room was ordered. We used to go in and move the eraser on his desk just for fun. And he'd walk in, he'd be stressed out and go, oh, and he'd walk across, he'd put the eraser back, and then you could hear him sigh. He'd slide himself into his bed at night. He didn't actually untuck the sheets. He kind of slide himself in and out of the bed and get up and kind of just fix it onto work. When he was a child, though, his mum couldn't get him out of bed. And he was very musical, and it used to drive him crazy. She wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. So what she would do is, in the morning, the one thing that would get him out of bed in the morning, she'd walk across to the piano and go, oh, it's not turned on. Do, this one was a real piano. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. And just leave it. And about 5 seconds later, Tim would run down the stairs into the living room and press the climactic do on the piano and kind of, oh. And there's a sense we're like that as human beings. We hate unfinished things. We hate watching a crime show that doesn't end, and we want to see the bad guy getting what he deserves. We need justice to be done, the crime to be solved. And you're like that because God is like that. God cannot rest until justice has been decisively done and evil has been decisively answered. And there's only two choices. Either you must answer it for yourself, or God has provided a Savior to answer it for you. You must choose. And if you come to Jesus, he will save you from your sins. Not because it's his job, but because it's his delight. And his doings and his dyings have purchased God the right to offer sinners a just mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. He's lovely. We feel we could spend our whole lives in his presence, eternity, sounding the depths, but never getting beyond the surface of his loveliness, his beauty, his majesty, his glory, his kindness, his grace. And the amazing thing is, he's not ashamed to call us his brother. Pray this evening, Lord, you would draw near and work in the hearts of all these dear brothers and sisters this evening, that you would work in all of our hearts to endear your Son to us. We might love him more ardently, serve him more faithfully, and share the gospel more passionately For there's only one name under heaven given amongst men by which any can be saved, any must be saved, and it's Jesus. And everyone we meet in this world, they're either saved or lost, bound for heaven, bound for hell. And forgive me, O God, forgive us for letting so many go by without speaking a word to them about Jesus, the only hope in life and death for sinners. Amen.